Good morning. You know, when I got the call, I was kind of wondering what I was going to talk about and how I could be of service to you, but you guys have been already a blessing to me. You know, when we were praying earlier today, it's the first time that I've actually heard a Christian prayer in Japanese. And when you guys sang the prayer, worship song, it's the first time. So, this is going to be a tough one for me, you guys. I'm already falling apart. And this message actually comes from my heart, so it's... Yeah, this is going to be rough, so you'll have to pray for me. As stated, I am from a Chinese church. I am Japanese. I was born in Japan. Migrated here with my folks when I was 8. Lived in Southern California all my life. Became a Christian about 20 years ago. And somehow or another ended up in this Chinese church in Northridge, California. And it's been great. It's been great. It's a three-language church, English, Mandarin, and Cantonese. And then there's spattering of us that don't seem to belong, but kind of belong in English anyways. And then for the last several years, I've been serving as an elder on the English side. And I run the youth ministry there, the high school and junior high. And then there's a lot of other, I'm sure, activities that an elder does. But as Phil has mentioned, this call came out. And we're fairly close to the San Fernando Valley Holiness Church. We're kind of on the opposite sides of the valley. And we do things every once in a while with their high school and college ministry. And over the years, we've kind of been tagging along. And our pastors, our senior pastor and Reverend Hazama, are fairly close. So when the word came out, I got a little tap on the shoulder from my pastor, Pastor David Caulfielder, and said, Don, why don't you think about this? So that was about a month and a half ago, I believe. So anyway, that's part of the reason why I'm here. I love youth ministry because there's a lot of action going on, as you guys know. Kids are trying to figure out whether they believe what they believe or if they believe what their parents believe. Or frankly, they're just trying to figure out what they believe anything. And it happens fast, right? And so rather than kind of like on the adult side, it takes years of just planting and maybe 50 years down the road, something might happen. In youth ministry overnight, things happen. And it's fun and it's good. So we're fairly close to the Master Seminary that John MacArthur runs. And so we have an influx of interns and young pastors that run through our church. And that's been a great experience. We're sort of a testing ground for them. And they stay with us for 2, 3, 4 years. And then they go off and plant their own church or do whatever they can. And that's been great. It may be one of our core competencies as a church. So anyways, that's sort of the background. I'm no professional speaker. I'm not a seminarian. I have no degrees in theology. I'm just a lay guy that's, you know, an elder and just answered a call. And so every once in a while I go on these these things, and hopefully, like I said, I would be a blessing to you guys. So with that, let me open up with prayer, and then we'll get into the verses that we're talking about. Father, what a privilege that we can even call you, Father. We come to you this morning, Lord. My goodness, I am already blessed. Father, we ask that you be with us today. Allow us to look deep into your word. Show us your face clearly, Lord. We pray that I would be faithful in handling of your word, that you keep me faithful in the word that you have selected for us this morning. Lord, I look at this as a divine appointment, Lord. And Father, I would pray that I be a good servant doing your will. In that I pray. Amen. So, as we read Ephesians 1 through 6, really what I want to focus in on really is verse 4. And even there, it's just the first two words of it. I use the ESV for this because the ESV, rather than what it says here, ESV starts out, "but God." And I just love that, right? I guess if I read this correctly, in Japanese it would be "Shikashi Kami." And I think that's just terrific. So that's going to be the message. It's those two words. But really, the message and the point of it all is God loves us, as you know, God saves us because he's holy. And for no other reason than that. And he saves us for his glory. And for us, what we ought to do then, right? If that is true, what is our response? We ought to love in kind. So, Ephesians, as you guys know, is a letter written by Paul. It's a circular letter, meaning it went around to the churches all in that area. And I love this book. It's a great book. You know, if you're going to start off as a young Christian, you're kind of living in this book because Ephesus was a Roman capital of Asia, big metropolis, if you will. I mean, if it was like L.A. or New York in this time, huge business, huge education, and that's kind of where all this started. The Temple of Diana was there that funded a lot of the local business. And Paul writes in the first half of Ephesians, doctrine, Christian doctrine, real simple, real point, and he just lays it all out. And then on the second half, it's about application. How do you live? And so if you want theology, if you want Christian living, boom, it's in this book. And so it's, like I said, I just love that book. Priscilla and Aquila, they were there, right? You just remember the story. And Paul came, and they planted a church. And Paul stayed for 3 years as a pastor of this little fledgling church. Right? And as you guys are looking for a pastor, how would you like to have Paul? Right? You're a pastor for 3 years, teaching everything. And then after he goes, Timothy, for another year and a half. Right, this is some church, right? This is some church. And the story goes that even John lived there with Mary, Jesus' mother, until Mary died. And that's when John started his ministry. So this had to be some church. But even here, there's some issues, right? In Acts 20, as Paul is leaving, the last conversation he has with the Ephesian elders, there's a warning. Paul basically says to the elders of Ephesus, beware of the savage wolves that will come among you. Right? So there was a warning. And then in Revelation chapter 2, as God commands this church of their doctrine and their works, he also says this, verse 4, right? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And you know, I read that, and chills comes down my back and go, how did this happen? This church of all churches, how does that happen? And so this message today is not just for you guys; it's for all churches, and it's for all Christians, right? We gotta be. I think, as someone said, with the gospel every day. We've got to know what it means, what it was the cost, and we got to live it. So that's kind of how we're going to start this. I'm going to sort of tug on you guys emotionally, because that's how I read this whole whole message. So are you, any of you guys familiar with the Resolve Conference at all in Southern California? Okay, it's a college age conference, and if you guys get a chance, send your youth there. They'll come back changed. It's run by Grace Community Church. It happens every June-ish, and it's a three-day conference for the youth, and I'm telling you, it things happen. Things happen at that. But at a few years ago, there was a story, and I want to start with that. There were two boys who were playing on the banks of the Hudson River, as they usually do during the summer. And on this day, they had dredged the river. And then this big thing comes down the middle, and they take this muck and the mud, and they pile it on the side. And boys and animals kind of play on this thing. And Timmy and Bobby, two brothers, were typical boys that summer. And so they were out playing. Nobody was really paying attention to them, but when they didn't come home for dinner, things started getting a little worrisome. And so the town and the parents were out. They were searching all night. And just about dawn, they found Timmy, his head sticking out from one of the dredgings. And so they were frantically trying to dig him out and asking Timmy, "Where's your brother? Where's Bobby? Where's Bobby, Timmy?" And Timmy, all he could do was cry. And he was just crying. And this dredging was a good 6 feet. And these were young kids. And so finally, Timmy says, "I'm standing on his shoulders." And I start with that because I want that reaction from you guys, right? That, oh, what the heck is going on? Because as we read scripture and as we read words like "but God," we ought to have that same reaction. We ought to go, oh, but we don't, right? We hear stories like this about Timmy and Bobby, and we react because we've seen in the movies. Right? Or we heard stories about that, or maybe we've been in similar situations, not this bad, but enough to where we can kind of relate to it. But the purpose here today for me is to try to make an analogy between the two. Right? We got young Bobby sacrificing himself for Timmy. That's a human thing. We understand that. We have God who sacrificed his son for us, and we don't seem to quite understand that. And so I try to do the human so that maybe we can understand the greater, right? The lesser to the greater. It's example here. So it's a sad state of affairs when we have to do that. And it's not just here. I do this at my church as well, because we become sort of old hat, this gospel message, right? And it should concern us deeply that truth like this would need analogies at all. Why? It should concern us that songs of praise about God's sacrifice, it doesn't bring tears to our eyes, that we kind of just sing along, and that scripture verses that we've become so familiar with, we wear it like an old t-shirt. So that, with that, let's dig in. As I said, my particular verse is verse 4. We read through 1 through 3. And follow with me as I read verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to be reading the ESV version. So it starts off, "but God." Just be ready for that. Here it is. "But God, being rich in mercy, rich meaning overflowing. Overflowing in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is the gospel, right? This is what they call the good news. But the impact of this verse, how you're receiving it now, how you might be processing it, depends on verses 1 through 3, the verses that came before the but. Because if 1 through 3 doesn't impact you, then these verses 4 through 6 mean nothing to you. Right? The weight of your feeling ownership of verses 1 through 3 is critical in how you interpret but God. And what am I saying? This is what I'm saying. If we are not sinners, then we don't need a Savior. Correct? If our sin is small, then what Christ did is small. If we can get to heaven and be with God without Christ, then what was the point? If, on the other hand, if we really understand verses 1 through 3, and if that's truly, truly our ownership of it, our feeling of it, our true stated status of us, then the words but God, shikashi kami, means everything. It means everything. Right? So all of this, what we're going to do is to pull apart but God and find out what that means. And so the rest of the sermon is all about that. All right, so verse 1 in the New King James, I like that as well. Men, that's for you. All right, so the New King James, and it starts off, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And I like it because it says, "And you He made alive." Right? Because what? We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Basically what that means, you guys, is that we were spiritually dead. And dead things, as you know, don't respond. And just to kind of highlight this, or put some meat to it, sin in Greek is called hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And it's a hunter's term. It basically means miss the mark. Right? It means miss the mark. And so what we're saying is, or what the writer is saying, is we are dead in trespass. We are missing the mark. And what is God's standard? What is God's mark? It is to be holy, right? Because He is holy. So, sin isn't defined by what we do. Sin is defined by what we cannot do. We cannot be holy. Whatever we do, or try to do, how hard we try, we cannot be in the mark. It's hopeless. That's the point of that verse, right? Is we have no hope of ever hitting the mark. So, chapter 2, verse 1, bam. This is Paul saying, this is your condition. Totally damned, right? And this is tragic, Rick, because we were created for more. We were created to be so much more. To be in heaven, to glorify God, to be in that eternal peace, in that union with Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. We were to be there. But in Adam's sin, we lost it all, correct? Right? We were we were exiled from that, and we are lost. So we, and those of us who were meant to be at home in heaven, are born lost in this world, in rebellion against God. And we grow up in this world, and we thrive in it. Right? We accept it, we love it, and we enjoy it. And as I said, we thrive in this. We call it our home. And we are like sheep, lost and willingly following, as the scripture says, the powers of this world. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Right? We don't know any better, frankly. Right? We're born here, we're taught here, we're influenced here, we just don't know any better. And some of us foolishly kind of think we can guard ourselves from it, right? If we're just watch out for these things, and we'll be okay. But it doesn't work that way. We know that. Even in Genesis, at the very beginning, as Eve was tempted by Satan, right? Essentially, his question about God's word was, well, did God really say? Right. And as we live in this world, and as we listen to some of the lies that Satan throws out there, as we're seduced into it, there are times, aren't there, where we say, did God really say that? And you start to question. And it happens. Subtle. Even if you're aware of it. So this is the truth of what's revealed here. Just in these two verses, it's a sorry condition that we have. We're sinners of the worst kind, we're slaves to sin. In most cases, we don't even realize it. There are people that won't agree with this. I mean, this is a college town. You're surrounded by people that don't agree with this. And they'll say things like, well, if God is so powerful and sovereign, why couldn't he create a world that doesn't have any evil or suffering, right? Or if God is so loving, why does anybody go to hell? And basically, this is Satan's questions, correct? This is what he's whispering into Eve. And what they're saying is this, and what Satan's saying is this, is that they can do a better job of being God than God. Right? They may not actually come out and say it in those words, but they want to rule their own life and not let God do it. And so they'll find out, as Satan will as well, that, you know, judgment is coming. Because that's basically what Scripture says. So, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, just to be clear, are not warning against bad behavior. They're not saying, we got to be better, do better at being a Christian, do better at doing good works, do better. Don't do bad things, do good things. It's not saying that. What it's saying is, we're dead. We can't do better because we can't respond at all. As a non-believer and as a sinner, there is nothing we can do, right, that would honor God. Even the best prayer that we would have would be tainted in sin. So we're dead in spirit, damned from birth. And I don't know if you guys know Jonathan Edwards, old Puritan. Great. And he has a sermon, and it's a terrific sermon. But basically, he says this: as sinners, God holds us in his hand over the pits of hell. And he looks not at what we've done, but at what we are. And he looks and he hates that. And the rebellion that's in our hearts, and he gets tired of it. And he just drops us. And so that's it. We're sinners. We're damned. God hates sin. There's nothing we can do. We got eternal punishment. Book closed. End of story. Have a good day. And some people believe that, right? Because there are people out there that's all they believe is that this is all there is. And they will try to maximize what they have here. But your soul should be saying, what? That can't be all. It just can't be all, right? Isn't it crying out? God needs to do something because this can't be it. And reality is, God doesn't need to do anything. But he does. In his mercy and grace, God intervenes and he demonstrates his love towards us by having a plan from the very beginning. And we're to respond to this, not because it keeps us out of hell, but because we're responding to the love that was shown us already. So, recall the early story of little Bobby. Who gave his life in that muck so that his brother Timmy, could live. And we find tragedy, yeah. But we also find something noble about that, right? Something honorable. There's something in us that kind of goes, that's a good thing. And in fact, the opposite, if you will, of being selfish and just selfish. It sort of repulses us, doesn't it? It turns us the other way. I mean, we don't look at that as being good at all. And so for me, I ask myself, why is that? What is that? What's that doing in there? You know, and as we read scripture, I came across John chapter 13, and you guys are well familiar with this. Chapter 13 is about the night before Jesus died, and he's with the disciples. And you guys remember, this is where he kneels down and washes their feet. And then, you know, then you have all the Peter thing, but that's okay. And then chapter 14, one chapter after, Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father. Philip's asking Jesus, show us the Father. Then all of this will make sense. Show us the Father. And in verse 9 of 14, this is Jesus' response. He says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? This is amazing to me. That a God of creation, God who spoke creation into existence, would come down into it and then wash a disciple's feet. That's humility, right? That is humbleness. And I think part of us has that. I think God puts that in us so that we know. It could be our conscience. You call it whatever you want. But our soul searches for that. I think it cries out for that. So Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples, and Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. God calls us to be holy because He is holy. God calls us to be perfect because He's perfect. God calls us to be humble because clearly He is humble. So what's the application of all this so far? As a non-believer, I don't think you're here, but just in case, listen, this is not for you. Right? All of this, we're talking about the life that you live, which is in this book. A Christian life is not for you. You can't get to God through living this life. As a non-believer, there's only one thing you need to do, right? Repent, seek forgiveness, and salvation. Boom. That's it. Everything else is for a Christian. Christ came to this earth not to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. So, Christian, do you remember the day that you made this decision for yourself? Have you become fuzzy, calloused in that recollection? Do you remember with freshness, the day you confessed your sins and you asked for mercy? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. This is Luke 18 verse 9, and I'm sure this is familiar to you as well. It's a parable that Jesus told. It's about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So he reads this. He also told this parable to some. Now, this is Jesus telling this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus still talking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now get this. Those hearing this, just having Jesus say a tax collector in the temple, they would be outraged. Because, you know, that person is defiling that temple. So right away, you can tell people are starting to have a little bit of nervousness here. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector, the sinner, who should not even have been in that temple, is the one Jesus says is justified. As I read that, I could tell the crowd is going bonkers. It's exactly what they didn't even want to. It's not even in their thought. So let me ask you, have you been there? Have you pictured yourself in that setting like the tax collector has? In front of God, knowing that you shouldn't be there. And I ask this because this ought to be fresh. I have pictured myself in front of God in all my sins and my filth and my ugliness. unable at times not even to look up, having all of it sort of fade away, and it's just God and me, right? And he looks at you, looks at me with his pure eyes, and at that point, I know I shouldn't be there. I shouldn't even be alive. I know the truth. I know the guilt. I see God's glory. And like the rest of you, I dare to ask for mercy. If not for me, then maybe my family. Like the tax collector, I hear myself say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because there's no other way. There is absolutely no other way unless God does it. But the truth is, and I know this, I am a sinner. At that moment, it's clear to me. And so I wait, because I know punishment is coming. And as I cower, close my eyes, I hear, it is done. Right? I hear in my head, in my mind, I will have mercy on you. And I do forgive you. And then as I look up, shadow of the cross is over me. I see Jesus on the cross. His beaten body hung. The smell of blood in the air. He's struggling. My Lord is struggling for breath as his lungs fill up, and what's my response? Yay, I'm saved? No. I plead with God, this can't be. Take me instead. This has to be a mistake. He doesn't deserve it. I should be there. And then I hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And finally, it's finished. So this is verse 4, you guys. This is but God. This is what's underneath those two words, shikashi kami, right? Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind, we should have been subject to wrath. And then verse 4, first two words. Oh, all of redemptive history pivots on this. Our life pivots on this. God's narrative pivots on these two verses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God crucified, crushed his son on the cross. Let me ask you, have you experienced this? Or something close to this? Do you recall a time in your life where your heart talked to God like this? Do you remember that sometime in your life that you were convicted of your sins? Pleaded with God? I would hope so. I hope so. Because if you've never been this, if you never had this experience, don't call yourself a Christian. You may know the Bible, you may believe Jesus is even God, but so does Satan. Satan even trembles before God. Merely believing that Jesus lived like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln lived isn't enough. You must be convicted of your sins. And you must look to Jesus as the only Savior. There is no other way. Though we were enemies, actively working to remove Him as God from our lives, working, conspiring, planning to kill Him, God made us alive together with Christ. Christian, are you alive with Christ? Then how can we stand in front of the cross, redeemed, and still flaunt our sin? How can we stand in front of our Lord on the cross, forgiven, and not forgive others? How can you receive such mercy and grace and ignore the suffering that's among you, around us? How can you see God's love displayed in such a way and not desire with all your heart to know this Christ, to learn about Him, to walk with Him? How is it that as a Christian, we still live a life that's no different than the world? Now, if you do remember, Christian, that day that you gave your life, that you were confronted with your sin, that you pleaded with God, and He accepted, then celebrate. Right? Because no power on earth can take that away from you. For God, who sacrificed His Son, would not hold anything else back from you. So this is God's love. This is a love that resurrected Christ. It's the love that gives life to spiritually dead people. It delivers believers out of death. It's the love that finds the lost and welcomes the prodigal. And remember, we are the ones that's lost. We were born lost in this world. We were who originally meant to be in heaven, glorifying God. In heaven, glorifying God. And we fight to live in this muck. Right? We love to live here, but we're meant for more. Verse 6, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him on the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Just a note, this is all past tense. This isn't future. This is done. It's a done deal. Not only did He save us, but He raised us, seated us already. All right, so how should we respond? We respond in kind by loving the one who gave Himself for us. Bobby gave his life for Timmy. Timmy lives now for Bobby. God sacrificed His only Son for us. What should be our response? We live for Him. So this my purpose this morning, not just to move you emotionally, or maybe perhaps move me emotionally, but to remind you that Jesus calls us not just to be saved, but He calls us to a life that He set aside for us. And we attain that by being faithful, being obedient. So this is the gospel. This is the good news. It's not a check of list to do and don't. It's not a get-out-of-hell card that we get if we're good. It's a love relationship with the holy God of creation. Oh, it's so much more. And as I end this, let me comment briefly, leave you with an encouraging thing, because Ephesians, it really is an encouraging book. I was talking to my Catholic friend a couple of nights ago, and she said, "What are you doing this weekend?" I said, "Well, I'm in Tucson at a church." "What are you talking about? Sin?" She said, "What are you saying?" So I explained the Greek harmatia and said, "I'm gonna, half of my sermon is that." She said, "My God, that's so depressing." Sermons aren't supposed to be that. Sermons are supposed to be encouraging, inspiring. What are you doing? I sent her my manuscript later. So as I end, let me a brief comment, right? And I've heard already your prayers about a pastor and, you know, the difficulty you're going through and all that. And you know, it might even be to the point where some of you guys might be questioning, has God forgotten us? You know, are we in God's will? And I encourage you to don't go there, right? Because the God who put his son on that cross wouldn't hold anything back. So as Reverend Goshen said, I think last week, how God uses trials. Look at it this way. You're to learn something through here, through this phase. And I think, for me, if I was to say anything, it is to say that he's what you're looking for, not a pastor, right? Your needs are met in Christ, not a person of this world. Right? Because our souls and our bodies are in heaven. Our mind ought to be as well. So, final story. It's an old one. Missionary couple, after 30 some odd years of service in Africa, coming back home, they want to retire back to the United States. So they're on a cruise ship back from Africa. And on it is also Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy, coming back from his African hunting trip. And as they dock in New York, marching band, big crowd, hoopla for President Roosevelt, and as it should be. Crowd disappears, time for the missionary couple to come off the boat, and there's nobody there for them. And the husband, so hurt, so discouraged, kind of buries his head in his hand and says, "You know, I didn't want a parade. I didn't want a band. But couldn't somebody, one person, have been here to greet us and welcome us home?" And the wife whispers in his ear. She says this, "Honey, we're not home yet." And folks, I gotta tell you, we're not home. This isn't home, right? We're on a mission. God placed us here for a short period to go and find his lost sheep. This isn't home. We're working. So I encourage you, through this struggle, through this trial, to depend on Christ, depend on God, because he won't hold back. He's already given you his son. There's nothing left. So I say to you, just to remind you that Christ is sufficient. And it's also a reminder not to forget our first love. So I thank you. You've have already been a big blessing to me to have heard praise songs in Japanese, a prayer in Japanese. It kills me. It's been good. So let me close us in prayer. Oh Father, thank you that through all of our failings, you still call us to you. We come now so filled in our hearts of your love that we would burst, Lord, if we could not praise you in song and worship. Lord, may our prayers and our praises and our worship bring us in your presence, Lord. May it be sweet in your ear. Father, may we be committed to remember our first love, and may it cause us to go back to the day that it started for us at the foot of the cross, Lord. And thank you. Thank you for being faithful to us. Lord, I pray that you keep us faithful. And Jesus, I pray this in your name. Amen.